Second Thessalonians. As we continue after a short interruption for a couple of weeks to continue our reading through the Paul's epistles here. Chapter 1, Second Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request you, brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your eternal word of truth. We thank you that you have preserved your will for us through this revelation that we have before us, and that as we come to it and study it, we can know with confidence what your will is for us each day that we walk before you. We thank you for this awesome privilege that we have this morning, a privilege that far too many of us take lightly, but the privilege of assembling, responding to your truth, and studying that truth. We just thank you for the provision that you've made for this local assembly, for the spiritual gifts to function here, so that your word can go forth in this community and have the impact that it ought to have. We just pray that each of us would be tenacious in our attitude towards your word and our relationship with you, so that we can have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have, so that we can experience in our life the comfort and the strengthening in our own hearts and minds that we ought to have, that'll flow to us as we respond to your word and live out the precepts that are there. We just pray that you would encourage and challenge each of us in our particular niche, in the whatever pressures and tests that each of us may be facing. They're all important, but your provision is complete for each of us as we look to you and your word for the answers, for the thinking, the viewpoint that we ought to have. We would remember this morning especially those of the Hadrava family who have suffered unexpected loss this week of their husband and father, James Hadrava, and we just pray that you'll comfort and encourage them in the days ahead, and especially tomorrow as we come together to remember James Hadrava and hold the funeral here tomorrow. We just pray that you'll provide the strengthening and encouragement that they need. May we stay focused on Jesus Christ and him alone as we look to you for the provision in this very trying time. We would also remember those who are having some special physical tests and problems. We remember especially Chloe Johnson, who will be going in tomorrow for open heart surgery. We just pray that your will be done there, that you'll guide the doctors, that they will have the insight that they need to do that open heart surgery, and that everything will come out the way that it ought, and that even if it doesn't, may we look to you and recognize that that was your will in this situation. We pray, Father, for others who have going through some very trying times and ongoing situations that are still pressing, with Don Erickson, an ongoing situation there with his kidneys. That's a real test of patience to wait. But we need that to learn patience, all of us. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him and encourage him during this time. We'd also like to give you the praise and the thanksgiving for the good reports and the recovery of Monica this week as she went through surgery and well, and is coming along very well, has gone home now. And we just thank you for what you're doing there with her, and pray that she'll continue to heal and be right back and on her feet and completely here very, very shortly. And we just thank you also for the recovery of in the process of going through the chemo and all the other things for Karen Mackey, and how well she's doing. Same with Ron Carbon and going through the chemo and stuff. And we'd also remember Brenda Nygaard as she prepares for that, for a long 9 weeks of the chemo. We just pray that you'll strengthen her, encourage her during this time. It'll be a very, very tough period. And we know that you're able. We just pray that she'll continue to look to you for the strength and encouragement that she needs during this time. Now, Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, may we each be challenged in the areas that you know that we need so that we can grow and advance spiritually, and so that we're prepared for whatever exigency that we might face tomorrow, next week. We just never know, and this is pointed out to us week after week. Our preparation for that test tomorrow is assembling today to study your word, so that we can be built up in the faith. May we not take that lightly, Father, as we see so many today in our time. They say, yeah, I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ. But they have no assets to live on because they haven't grown and matured in the word. We just pray that they see their need in this area. We would just give you the praise for all that you're doing here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 32. We continue our study here in this great psalm. It has a tremendous message for us today. Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross, being willing to come and to die for us, to bear the penalty for our sin, so that we, by faith in Him, and Him alone, could have the gift of eternal life. We thank You this morning for this opportunity to continue our study in Psalm 32, to look here at the beginning of the blessings of salvation, and then to examine the principles related to when we sin and don't deal with it, the consequences in our life. And we're going to see that David deals with that here very, very forcefully, very clearly as we move through this psalm. And we just pray that these things would be meaningful to us as we look at them and examine them this morning. We remember John White and his ministry as he prepares to go back to Papua New Guinea. We just pray that you'd provide everything that's necessary for him and Lynn to adequately minister when they return, the strength, they're ready attitude-wise, but that they'll have everything materially that they need to be able to present the light of your truth to those people, and continue to train those pastors that are there to teach their people, the Yemeni people, in the, as they say, the God talk, that revelation of truth, and to teach those principles of doctrine and truth to them so very clearly, so that they can grow and mature and have impact for Jesus Christ there in that area. We thank you also for all those congregations around that we know are faithfully teaching the word this morning. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for those pastors the encouragement that they need to hang in there among the pressures that they're facing, to deal with all the different pressures and exigencies of the ministry, and just holding to the straight arrow, straight edge of the truth, even when in the face of opposition. We just would give you the praise for everything that goes forth this morning from those congregations and has impact for Jesus Christ. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word as we have these two studies this morning. May they be meaningful to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In these first two verses we noted last week, we know that he's dealing primarily with the blessings of salvation because Paul quotes these. We find in Romans 4, 7, and 8, these first two verses are quoted, except for the last phrase. So he lays out four principles here about the one who is blessed, fully content, fully happy. And he says four things: whose transgression is forgiven, the first one; whose sin is covered, second one; the third one is how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And the fourth one, Paul doesn't quote. He stops there with those three, because those are the ones dealing with what we would say first tense salvation, the position in Christ, what occurs at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. The fourth one, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, he shifts, and this is kind of the transition to the rest, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, down through here, as he shifts to the ongoing situation that occurred. Now, David is speaking here, and as he's writing, looking back at a situation that had already occurred in past, but he presents the situation here very vividly. But he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's talking about their ongoing situation in his life after salvation. Okay? And that may or may not be a reality in our life as believers. Depends on the choices we're making daily. Has a tremendous impact there, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he shifts in 3, 4, and down through to the situation when he walked away. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Had tremendous impact, as we'll see as we move through there. We were still dealing with some of these blessings of salvation. You noted the first one, the important thing there is that the transgression, if you remember the transgression, the word, and we'll see these again this morning, because in verse 5, I think we'll probably get there in the second hour, it talks about, has all three of the major words for sin there, and they have a different emphasis and make it a different point, but they're really dealing with, all of them, a violation of an absolute standard, God's standard. That's what sin is. Transgression here, a peshah, as we noted last week, is talking about a rebellion against God, a rebellion, a revolt against God's standard. But what is the key thing that he's blessed? He says, because he's forgiven. He's forgiven. And then we noted that throughout the Old Testament, the guilt of sin is pictured as being dealt with and carried away and bore away. In fact, the word for forgiven means, the word there means to bear, to carry, to lift up. And it points to the fact there that it's being done by a substitute. God made a provision for each of us. And of course, the provision is through Jesus Christ. You don't carry your own sin and guilt. Say, when you go to the cross, he bore that penalty, and his work there becomes to your benefit when you believe in Jesus Christ. And we noted that this is really pictured very clearly in Leviticus 16 in the scapegoat, where the sins were, the priest's hands were placed on the goat, and it was sent out and carried off into the wilderness to never be seen again, which was to remind us of the point and the principle of Isaiah 53:12, speaking prophetically of Christ, that he bore the sins of the many. The second blessing there, whose sin is covered, the word there for covered, we noted means to literally cover, to hide something. And in the Old Testament, this kafar, the covering, it was spoken that way because it's as if God put a cover over sins for a time. Why? Where is sin dealt with? Where is sin ultimately dealt with? At the cross. It hadn't happened yet. But the forgiveness is real. That sin is covered and hidden. It is the reality of that forgiveness is seen in Psalm 103, when it's your sin is separated from you as far as the east is from the west. There's many metaphors in that way to present that issue. But the point is made, in fact, if you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. You see where it's in the context here. He's dealing with justification by faith. In verse 24, he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, the payment of Jesus Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. They were covered until then. See, God would not have been righteous if he did not judge those sins eventually. But it didn't come until the cross for those sins committed up to that point. See, and our sins, now we look back, they were judged there on the cross. We get forgiveness of those by going back to the cross, going back to what Jesus Christ did for us there. But that forgiveness was real for them. Real. Even another passage in Isaiah 53:6 tells us and makes it clear for us where the sins were dealt with. They were laid on him. They were laid on him. And of course there it's speaking prophetically. The third blessing of salvation is in verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Who does not impute iniquity. Credit to his account. Now, the word in the Hebrew here, kashav. Looks like that, but kashav, impute. Credit to an account. But the basic idea of the word, though, going back into Hebrew, is to think, to plan, to make a judgment. And the idea here is related to those forgiven, to make a judgment towards those forgiven. So what is he saying? God makes no judgment towards the sin. Why? Because they're seen as justified. They're seen as justified. What is not imputed? Well, their sin, their ion. Actually, probably awan would be the best way to transliterate that. The sin here, it's a little word, but it has a big meaning. It can refer to the deed, the act of sin, the guilt, or in some places, the penalty for sin. So it has a very strong, intense use, awan. But its basic meaning is to twist, to bend, to distort something. And you see that just over the page, a couple pages here to Psalm 38. You can see the basic meaning. Psalm 38, verse 6. Where David says here, I am bent over. Awan, I'm bent and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. Bent over. Well, sin, awan, and this emphasis is to stray, to wander from the straight path of God's righteousness. So that sin committed, see, is forgiven. It's not, because of the forgiveness, it's not credited to our account. He bore that sin for us. Now, That brings us to the fourth aspect here, which shifts gears for us in a real way. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, you have to remember, now this is the one that Paul does not use in Romans chapter 4, in his demonstration, and in that whole tremendous teaching of justification by faith. And the reason that he breaks off there is that this subject here is one that's related to our life in time. It speaks of the believer who is walking in obedience here. Now, walking in obedience. Now, see, that's a loaded term in a lot of ways for a lot of people. Walking in obedience. See, some want to rebel today and say, well, I'm under grace. I don't have to, you know, and they get this idea of obedience as some kind of a legalistic thing and go back into the that kind of thing, and that kind of thinking. But it's not. Now, there's for some people, they set up external standards and say, well, if I do this, if I'm obedient to this, if I do, you know, set up those kind of things, that's wrong. But we are to be obedient to God's word. But it is to flow out of a response. In fact, in our study, if I can find my chart here, 1 John. I think this really describes it very well. So the obedience here, the obedience to the Word, living out those obligations that are laid out in the Word of God, so that we're having the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. It's not on a basis of some legalistic thing at all. It is a response. It actually demonstrates that we love Him. It's a response. He loved us. We love Him. And how? And all through 1 John, he emphasized that aspect. How do we demonstrate that love? By being obedient to His Word? By loving others? And I'll tell you, this here was seen and commented on in a very beautiful way, in a way it ought to be, by an outsider. One who came in and observed our people interacting and what they were doing Friday night up at Embarrass. Or I guess, no, Pike Township. Excuse me. Getting in the wrong town there. Won't upset anybody here. As we had that closing ceremony for the Vacation Bible School. And just how the people just interacted and just really demonstrated what were they seeing? This love here. But it was a response to His love for us. See, it's a response. It's an application of truth. How do you do this? See, you do this under the empowering of the Holy Spirit. This is the abiding believer, walking in the light. Paul would have used, walking by the Spirit, walking worthy, all these things, but it's using His resources, responding to His provision, and having impact for Jesus Christ. That's obedience that's in view, not some legalistic thing at all. Don't go there, because that kind of thing puts you back in Romans 7, believer trying to live under your own strengths, your own empowerment. You can't do that and have impact for Jesus Christ. You have to do it in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we saw there in 1 John and from that whole study. And that's what I'm talking about here. Walking in obedience. That's what is demonstrated in whose spirit there is no deceit. Why? He's making right choices consistent with the will of God, the Word of God that he knows. Now, this word for spirit here, ruach, this is a word that's used like 363 times. Has a lot of different nuances. When we think of spirit, automatically we usually think of Holy Spirit or God is spirit or something like that. But it has a lot of different uses, especially in the Old Testament. Its basic meaning is breath, wind. It's also used to indicate life. Life, activity, life. In both human and animals, in fact. It's also used to indicate attitude. One's attitude. First Kings 21:5 speaks of that the spirit being sullen and sad. In Psalm 77:3, the spirit grows faint and weak. Here in the context, it's more speaking of the whole immaterial consciousness of man, the whole process of thinking, the ability to take input, analyzing that input, drawing conclusions. Right conclusions based on the Word of God. A couple of other examples. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26:9. First part of the verse. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. My spirit within me seeks thee diligently. His thinking, his viewpoint, seeking, desiring that relationship with God that he ought to have. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Notice here, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. In other words, he's in control of his attitude, his thinking. And he who rules his spirit, here he gets to lead, this is very strong. Very strong. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. In other words, he's mighty, he's strong. Who's in control, has rule and oversight over his thinking. We have throughout Scripture many exhortations to clear, sober thinking according to, and in the context, it's challenging us to make sure what clear, sober thinking is to be consistent with the will and the Word of God. The bottom line is that it recognizes, especially here, I mean, it just jumps off the page at you, who's responsible for your thinking, your viewpoint, your frame of reference, your convictions. Who's responsible for what you're thinking? Don't do like we saw Adam. Pass the buck off to someone else. You are responsible. Now, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In his thinking, in his viewpoint, his attitude. No deceit. No fraud. That's a consequence of choices made. No deceit. No fraud. And what is he saying here? When he's talking about in whose spirit is no deceit or fraud. In their life. It's speaking of one who lives a life of integrity to the Word of God. And you can't do that if you don't know it. You can't do that if God the Holy Spirit is not empowering your life on a moment-by-moment basis. If you're trying to live and operate under the old nature, you're going to dig a hole bigger than a Grand Canyon before you're through. I mean, we got to stop and think sometimes. There's no sense trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. There's absolutely nothing you can do in secret that is hidden from Him. Absolutely nothing. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 4. He's just made this tremendous statement in verse 12 about the Word of God being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. Then he comes down here in verse 13. He says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Does that sound like you can hide anything from Him? Anything? Doesn't matter if the doors are locked, the lights are off, it's dark. He still sees. He knows. Can't hide. Now, back to our passage. This brings us to verses 3 and 4. And the problem of unconfessed sin in the life. The consequence we're going to see is misery. Verse 3 and 4 says, "When I kept silent about my sin." And you notice that's in italics there, because it doesn't, actually the text doesn't say that here, but it comes from verse 5. So it's clearly what's in view. His sin. He kept silent about his sin. "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Selah. You know, that little, we see those in a couple of places here. Three places, in fact. And it's a, see, these things were all set in meter and were sung. And when you sing songs, you can remember them, usually, a little better. But anyway, all these things were, we get to this point, pick the tempo up. Get to the next one, pick the tempo up even more. And then to get down to the climax there at the end of verse 7. And then he goes on and starts instructing them in the way that they should go. We have the problem here of unconfessed sin. And the first thing that we need to notice here in these two verses is David's, what they would be referred to today as a psychological condition. What is he thinking? What's the viewpoint here? David gives us here evidence of his psychological makeup during the circumstances that he's reporting on. And what is he talking about? Not dealing with sin in his life. Not keeping, as I refer to it, short accounts, daily ensuring that you're in fellowship. He committed a sin. We have no clue what it is that's in view here. We can speculate, but that's what benefit is that? See, the important thing is he didn't deal with it. He let that sin fester. And there were consequences to that sin. Could have been anything. Any kind of sin. Some have greater consequences than others. But that's what's in view here. So what is he? The first off, he says, "When I kept silent." And as I mentioned, verse 5 makes it very clear. It was about, I acknowledged my sin. I finally owned up to my sin. Took responsibility for it. So what's in view here? What's in view here? A couple of things. His failure to deal with his sin and confess it. So he ends up with suppressing his guilty conscience. He knew he sinned. And we all have a conscience. We all have norms and standards established. The key thing is to have those norms and standards increasingly established by the Word of God and the viewpoint, the divine viewpoint that flows from it. So that when we violate that, it tweaks us right then, and we get right back in fellowship. But we can suppress that. And that's what David did here. We can turn away from that. We can stay with that old nature and its domination and its influence. So when there is a guilty conscience, what is David going to do about it in relationship to God? That is what's going on here in the context. Run to God and acknowledge that he has sinned? No. He's going to approach the tweaking of his conscience in this way. He's going to handle it by keeping silent, suppressing it, ignoring it. So his first reaction then is to do nothing. Do nothing. Kept silent. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, the kept silent, the verb, is put in the form that says this is a cause. It's a causative stem of the verb. Hebrew is kind of neat. It's not as syntactically the nuance is not quite as strong in some areas and defined. That'd be better, as well defined as the Greek is, but it's really neat the way it works. But he kept silent. This caused some grief in his life, and it was because he didn't deal with the sin, see, and had a cause. So who is he withdrawing from? God, ultimately. One of the best illustrations of this. Let's go back to the garden that we were just talking about in our study of manhood, womanhood. Back to that first sin. Adam and Eve ate in violation of that command that was given, that was clearly given. They knew that they had sinned. What was their reaction when God showed up for their daily Bible study? They had a guilty conscience. Did they run to God with open arms? No. They hid. They withdrew from God. They tried to hide. There's some ramifications here. This kind of action or choices, if we make these kind of choices to suppress sin, not only does it interrupt and destroy for a time our relationship vertically with God, but it also will have impact on our relationships horizontally. When we're operating in withdrawal from God and our suppression of guilt, it's going to overflow into our relationships with one another. You can count on it. See, the root cause is going back. I kept silent, not dealing with the sin. But also there is an innate sense that because others also have a conscience, they just might pick up on what I'm doing or not doing, as the case might be. So there's withdrawal from God as the root, and often a subsequent withdrawal from those around us. It impacts our relationships. Don't we, from the time that we're just little tykes, when we've done something wrong, what do? We run and hide. Don't let mom catch us. Don't let dad catch us. We want to hide from the consequences. To run from them, whatever they are. So this is part of the what you'd refer to in today's language, the psychological makeup of the psalmist here. As they would call it, the psych profile. He has sinned, he's transgressed, and he is suppressing his guilt, his guilty conscience, and he is withdrawing from God. And the second thing, what happens when the guilty conscience is suppressed over a period of time? What happens when we suppress a guilty conscience?
And it's amazing. The psalmist saw this a long time before. You know, the psalmist didn't have the aid of all those psychobabble nuts, you know, the 20th century. The occultists that were all the root of all this psychology stuff. You know, the word psychological itself is not a problem. I mean, psycho, you know, comes from psyche, the soul. The logical part of it, logos, word, thinking, viewpoint. I mean, you know, so the word itself isn't a problem. It's the practice today and what's behind it is the real problem. Quite frankly, you can sum it up in one word. It's evil. One who suppresses their conscience over a period of time will have consequences. Psychosomatic problems. The body will have an adverse reaction. Yeah. That's what he says here. I kept silent and my body wasted away. The physical body reacts to what is going on in the head and one's thinking. It's true that pain is real. It is there. Whatever the situation is. Whatever the cause. You know. Whatever the cause is, the sin and not being dealt with over a period of time. This is not talking about, and don't go off in a deep end. Go goofy. Say, you commit a sin and 10 minutes later you got a headache, so that's, you know, that's not what it's talking about here. This is over a period of time that sin is not dealt with. Over a period of time. That's what David is dealing with here. When I kept silent, when I suppressed my guilty conscience, my body wasted away. Points clearly to the physical ramifications of not dealing with the sin in the life. Has great impact. Man is so designed by God to wake him up to his condition this way, to his lack of relationship with God, and to motivate him to get him back on track spiritually. From verse 5 on, when God finally gets his point across, when David, the bulb finally goes on off in his head and he finally wakes up to his need of confessing his sin, and seeking forgiveness. He acknowledges his sin. He receives the forgiveness. He is restored in his relationship to God, and the rest of the psalm reflects a whole different life experience than what we see here in verses 3 and 4. Modern man today has a name for what David is describing here. They call it, if someone has suppressed a guilty conscience over a period of time and is beginning to show up in his physical condition with psychosomatic problems, what do they call or what do they say today the situation is? It's called mental illness in many, many cases. It's a term that the believer, with any understanding of what the word teaches, must unconditionally reject as total human viewpoint. Scripture does not recognize what modern man puts under this umbrella of mental illness. It recognizes the symptoms, but doesn't call it that at all. The only exception that I can see that we need to recognize is that there can be an organic condition, a breakdown of the material physical brain process, because it is an electrochemical process. And you can have a very real physical that cause for mental illness. That's not what's in view here. The mental illness that in most cases is not caused by that kind of situation. See, a CAT scan or an MRI can give a pretty accurate assessment today of the physical side of things. You know, what's going on in the brain as far as physically. If there's a problem, if there's a tumor, if there's whatever. What is being dealt with here in the context is not in that category at all. Okay? So what do we have so far? We have a suppressed guilt, internal reaction to his conscience. And we have the bodily reaction to it. From the human viewpoint, it is mental illness. What does David relate it to? What's David say here? In verse 3, he relates it to his negative volition to God, his rebellion. I kept silent. In verse 5, he makes sure that we understand it's tied to his sin. See, there's a real contrast between the way the culture out there deals with it and what the Word of God says here. We're looking at the same kind of phenomenon, the suppressed guilt, the bodily reaction to it. And in the psalm, David is simply saying, I'll tell you why I was going through all of this. It was sin. I was negative to God. See, David chose to keep silent about his condition. And therefore, his attitude at this time is totally in rebellion against God. It's negative to God. He chose this course of action. I caused myself, he says, with that hiphil stem, that causative stem. He says, I caused myself to be silent before God about my sin. He made those choices. And that's what that hiphil makes it very clear. He caused himself to keep silent and reject. He didn't. Whatever the situation he's dealing with, whatever the sin was, he pursued the desires that old nature was stronger, more important to him than his relationship with God at that point. And that can happen to any of us. We need to be on guard for that. Every day. David clearly knew what the proper course of action was for him. So this clearly is a condition that modern man does not want to hear about or even to acknowledge exists. That is, that sin exists. To do so says there is fault in the individual. We know it can't be my fault. I mean, what are we doing today? Going to great lengths to try to get away from any absolute standards in anything. So what should you expect? The fact that they use the term illness instead of sin in so many cases today implies several things. Number one, you're not responsible. It's an excusable condition. I've got the flu, a cold, something that often is beyond my control, mainly because there's something that can be caught. That's not what's in view. Most employers give sick time. Because when you get the flu, you get a virus, you get some of this stuff, it's not your fault. You've caught something, okay? This is not in that category. But see, they're trying to put it in that category. That you're not responsible. They've even gone to... They peddle... Alcoholism. You're not responsible for that. Hogwash. Unless somebody is actually bending your arm and putting that glass to your mouth, you're responsible. Second thing. Not only is it that it implies that you're not responsible, it implies an excuse for one's condition. It gives you an excuse. And that's what everybody... We've got a syndrome for this and that and the other thing. An excuse. The third thing, it makes man a victim of his circumstances. A victim. We're not a victim. David would have rejected that right off the table. He chose this course of action. He's not a victim. But is that what David is saying here? Is that the divine viewpoint? Can you catch negative volition and rebellion against God? I mean, it's going around. You better be careful. Now, we have to recognize we are too often susceptible or easily influenced by others. But you're ultimately responsible for the choices you make. They may be going in the wrong direction. You don't have to second their motion and go in the same direction too. Does David leave himself any excuse? Not at all. I kept silent, and here's the consequences until I dealt with the spiritual condition. I'm not a victim of the circumstances in any sense, he says here. I chose to live this way, and therefore I chose the consequences, the repercussions of it. See, our generation today's main problem is that we do not want to face sin and the responsibility for it. And we're always looking for excuses. Where are we going to go spiritually? Where are we going to go with our relationship with Christ? Where are we going to go with this book, the Word of God? If we do not handle the sin problem in our lives as believers, we're going nowhere. We must face the responsibility that we have to choose correctly each day. How are you going to treat these things, this negative volition? You going to come up with a pill for that? I mean, that's what everybody's looking for, a pill for this, a pill for that. All the different attitude problems. I heard one this week that just blew my mind on the news. You know, you hear about this road rage stuff, right? Well, they now have named it, it's now a disorder. It's called explosive disorder. And they're looking at developing a pill for this. I mean, they've got everything. I mean, you got Valium, you got Prozac, you got Vanix, you got a whole genre of drugs out there to deal with a lot of issues that really go back to really what David's talking about here. Now, granted, you got to remember, there are times when people have real organic malfunctions, if you will, within the material brain process, if you will. But that's not what's talked about here. And that's what most of Valium, Prozac, Vanix, and all the rest of this kind of drugs is not dealing with, a real physical problem. See, if we can come up with an acceptable excuse for sin, what are we going to do? Most people are going to use it. They're going to run with it and not deal with the root cause of the problem. That old nature is ruling and dominating their life, and there are consequences for it. But they're making those choices. But there's really good news in the context here. The key thing is you chose the course of action that got you into this condition, and you can choose the course of action to get you out of it. Well, we need to stop here, but we will get back into this right after the break. But I would remind you, don't go goofy on this. Get into Operation Overthink. Don't do that. I will be upset. Stick with what he's doing here. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We dedicate this morning the closing moments of this service to those that might be here this morning who have not believed in Jesus Christ, who have not placed their faith and trust in Him and His work on a cross for them. He bore the penalty for your sin. Yes, you're a sinner. We were all sinners. But He bore that penalty for our sin on the cross. He died for our sins. That's the basic issue and message of the gospel, that good news. He paid the penalty for our sin so that when we place our faith and trust in Him, those sins are forgiven. His righteousness is imputed to us, and we're given the gift of eternal life. Eternal life. By its very name, it's His life. And nothing can ever change or impact that. Nothing can ever take that away from you. If you've placed your faith and trust in His work on the cross, you have eternal life. You can count on the fact that you're going to heaven, that you have a relationship with Him. You have a standing before Him the very moment that you believe in Him. And you need to recognize that you are either going to meet Him in this life as Savior by placing your faith and trust in Him, or you will meet Him at the great white throne judgment. You'll meet Him as judge, and you'll face in eternity separated from Him in the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. Conscious judgment. Word of God is very clear about that. The choice is yours. The Word of God is very clear. There's no works that can make you acceptable before God. You need His righteousness. You need to be as righteous as He is to have a standing before Him. Or as Paul talks about in that great chapter that we read from this morning in Romans 3 and 4, that aspect of being justified by faith, being declared righteous by faith. Faith placed in Jesus Christ will give you all the benefits of that relationship and eternity with Him. What an awesome thing. He's provided everything for you. He sent His uniquely born Son to come and die for you, to pay that ransom price for your sin, for mine, for all of ours, so that we by faith in Him could have that gift of eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the means. And that not of yourselves. Nothing you can do to gain that standing. It is the gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. See, He made Him who knew no sin, who was without spot and blemish. He knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, to be judged in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. So the issue this morning for you, if you're here without Christ and without hope, without eternal life, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. That's the issue. The object of your faith is the key. It must be Jesus Christ and His work on the cross where He bore your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We thank You, Father, for this time of worship and study of Your Word this morning. This psalm is presenting a tough message to our generation today. And we pray that we would be willing to hear this message, to take heed, so that we could be benefited in our own lives, in our own relationship with You, that we would see the need of daily ensuring that we're in fellowship, that there's no unconfessed sin in the life, so that we can maintain that tremendous relationship with You and have impact in our life for Jesus Christ. And we just pray that that would be the desire for each of us this morning. And we would just pray for that one who may be here without Christ, that they would see their need of believing in Jesus Christ even this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.